As you know, it is my habit in exposition to take books of the Bible and to expound books or portions of books of the Bible. Every once in a while, I will bring into the pulpit a series of sermons dealing with a unified theme, and that's what we are beginning this morning. I'm very, very privileged and very excited, quite frankly, to begin this morning a series that's been in my mind and on my heart for a long while on the meaning of the cross. This morning, we want to begin that series by painting the backdrop, the need for the cross, by focusing upon the problem of forgiveness. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. This morning, we're going to summarize the first three chapters, beginning with verse 18 or 16 of chapter 1 through verse 20 of chapter 3, but I would like to begin reading verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Will you pray with me before we read? Our Father, in this secular age in which we are told that there is no God, that He does not exist, that He is not involved in His world if He does exist, that certainly there can be no Redeemer. We know that You have revealed Yourself to us in the Holy Scriptures in that word that is sure and certain. And indeed, nothing in this world can be sure or certain if not based upon Your word. And therefore, we as Your people turn to this book. We believe that You have revealed Yourself to us as our Creator and our Redeemer. And we pray that others who may be among us today who do not know You, that the Holy Spirit will open their hearts and change their perspective, granting them faith towards Christ and repentance. And that over these next weeks, as we focus upon the cross and attempt to unpack something of its meaning and depth and richness, that our hearts would be overjoyed and that we would be moved on to greater acts of service for You because of what You have done for us. Sanctify Your people. Save the lost. Build up Your church. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Romans, the third chapter, verses 19 and 20, summarizes what Paul has been saying from verse 16 on in chapter 1. Romans 3, verse 19. This is the word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. As I said, we're beginning this morning a series on the meaning of the cross, and this is the greatest possible theme that a human being can think upon. I mean, I simply ask you, is there anything greater that you can give your mind, your heart, your attention to than what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about, what it means for you personally, for the church, for the world, for the present, for the future? Certainly, there is nothing that we can think upon that is more important than this. It is the core of our faith. The atonement, the work of Jesus on the cross, the atonement has been called the crown jewel of Christian theology. And it's that crown jewel that we want to hold up these next few weeks. We want to look at various facets of it. We always preach Christ and Him crucified, risen from the dead from this pulpit. We want to look specifically at the cross. It should fill us with joy. It should move us to longing for fellowship with Him. It should keep us from sin. It should grow us in grace. And I think also there's a warning here. There's always the possibility that as we move through these various texts over these next few weeks, someone will say, well, I know this, or I've seen this before. I think there's something very deeply wrong with us spiritually if we can say about any of these texts, well, I've seen this before. Yes, I've seen it before, and I need to see it again and again and again and again. I need this gospel of Jesus Christ preached into my heart, preached into your heart. We need this gospel day by day, moment by moment. As a matter of fact, undoubtedly, one of the reasons that God has ordained that we gather together as God's people for worship and that preaching is a central part of that worship, week after week, is because we get muddled inside, all confused about things. We need to come again to hear God is a gracious God. He has ordained the preaching of the cross so that we continue to understand that we are saved by grace and we must live by grace through faith in Him alone. Now, we'll be summarizing chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Romans this morning because these chapters set up the subject for us so very well. I'm appreciative of the way that the contours of this have been developed by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll be referencing Lloyd-Jones a couple of times in the process of our look at this chapter. Let's start with justification by faith by turning back to the first chapter of Romans and reading together verses 16 and 17. Romans 1:16, in which Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about this gospel and living by faith and grace? What does he mean when he uses this great term, justification? When Paul says that we are justified, he means that we are accepted by God by grace. That God has contrived a way that he can remain just and at the same time accept believers as completely just in his presence. That he has contrived a way in which he can declare us in his court of law to be fully and completely accepted, sinless in his sight, accepted in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that righteousness that later in the book he will tell us is imputed to us, that is to say, reckoned to the account of everyone who believes. So justification is the language of the courtroom. We stand before a holy God condemned. How can we be accepted in that courtroom? Only by the perfect record of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by his righteousness. That is accepted and received by faith alone. Now that's fundamental. Every Christian should be able to tell you what justification by grace through faith is all about. I had a teacher of language once, my Hebrew professor, who said, "If I wake you up 20 years from now at 3 a.m. in the morning, I want to be able to ask you to give to me the paradigm of the Hebrew word katal in the Cal perfect, and I want you to be able to give it." Well, what I'm saying to you is, if I were to rush into your home at 3 a.m. and wake you up and say, "Tell me what justification by faith is," I would want you to be able to say it, to say what it means, to tell what it means, and to tell how you are to live upon it. Now, this great theme of justification was denied in Paul's day. It was denied, of course, by Jews, denied by Gentiles, but it also had begun to be denied by some in the church. The whole book of Galatians is about that. Galatians is written by the Apostle Paul to defend justification against people who were saying that, yeah, we need Christ, but we also need, in addition to that, to keep the law of Moses in order that we be accepted by God. In our own day, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, should be the most settled doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet there is something called the new perspective on Paul. And in that new perspective on Paul, we are being taught that justification is something quite different than what the Protestant reformers taught. And yet I would argue that the Apostle Paul teaches this great theme, that it is his consistent doctrine, that it's always found there, and that the Church of Jesus Christ will stand or fall upon the basis of our understanding of justification by grace through faith. But you don't just find it in Paul the Apostle. You find it throughout the Scriptures. You find it throughout the general epistles. You find Jesus himself teaching justification by grace through faith. Think of it. He says in John 3:18 that he who believes in the Son is not condemned. Now, what is that? That's justification. Not condemned, but rather received as righteous. Jesus taught it in John chapter 3. But it's the Apostle Paul who works it out for us. It's the Apostle Paul who unpacks it for us, who helps us to see the depth of its significance for Christian living. Now, let's summarize Paul's argument in these opening chapters, because, as I say, it paints the backdrop that we need for understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. First of all, notice that the apostle says in 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, when Paul uses the word "not ashamed," When he speaks that way, he's using a rhetorical device called litotes. Litotes really means understatement. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," what he really is saying is, "I am ecstatic about the gospel. I am overjoyed about the gospel. There is nothing more important in the world than the gospel." And it's almost as if this Hebrew was British and given to understatement when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why? He says in verse 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Because there is this righteousness that is consistent with God's character that is imputed to the believer's account. Now, as we see that the apostle is excited about this doctrine, why is he preoccupied with it? Well, the reason that he's preoccupied with it, we read in verse 18 of chapter 1. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." You see, he tells us here and on in these chapters that there are two problems. The first problem is human sin, and the second problem is the wrath of God. And this gospel, about which he is excited, not ashamed, is the only answer to our sin problem and to the problem of the wrath of God. Now notice in this verse, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. We've said that there's a sin problem and a wrath problem. Let's focus on sin for a few moments. Ungodliness precedes unrighteousness. Ungodliness is first, unrighteousness follows. The fundamental problem that we human beings have is our relationship with God. Now, I know that you won't get that on Oprah. You won't get it from Dr. Phil. You won't get it from the media. You won't read it in the newspaper, but it's true. The fundamental problem of the human heart is our relationship with God. Roy Jones used a profound illustration that I think is very important to bring in at this point. There was this gathering of theologians in Glasgow. They were there to talk about the gospel and the grace of God and God's revelation to man. And they had invited the Lord Provost of Glasgow, something like a mayoral figure, to come. I don't know why it is that when Christian men gather, they think that it's sometimes necessary to bring in these secular figures, but they did. The Lord Provost stood before this group of theologians, and he basically said, "I really don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand theology. I really don't want to understand theology. As a matter of fact, I think that it's a profound waste of time. What I want to know is how I can love my neighbor better. That's what I want to know." Now, what Paul the Apostle is saying here is, yeah, it's very important to answer that question, how I can know my neighbor, love my neighbor, serve my neighbor. But man's first need is not that. Man's first need is, as Luther put it, how can I find a gracious God? Not how can I find a gracious neighbor. How can I, a sinner, find a gracious God? That's first. And that's what Paul is saying here. Unrighteousness is a consequence of ungodliness. Our relationship with God is first, and then it shows in our relationships with one another. If we forget this, then what happens is we just begin, as Lloyd-Jones again says, to medicate symptoms. Think about child rearing. If you think only in terms of the horizontal relationship, and that's first, or predominant, or maybe the only thing, then you're going to be dealing with unrighteous acts, but you're never going to get at the fundamental problem that the child has. The fundamental problem that the child has is not in relationships with you, with brother or sister, with the children on the playground. The fundamental problem that the child has is in his or her relationship with God. The only way to begin to properly address the unrighteous acts is to begin to address the heart with its fundamental need of a relationship with God. And so the Lord Provost put the second summary of the commandment about loving God and neighbor. He put the second part of the commandment first. He inverted the order, or cut out the first altogether. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That order is important. Our relationship with God is first. All right, that's the sin problem. But also, as I pointed out, there's another problem, and that is the problem of the wrath of God. Paul starts with God and with his holiness when he presents the gospel. He presents with God who is holy in all of His ways. He presents this God before whom we are sinners. He starts with the wrath of God. God's wrath, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, is being revealed already. Now, Paul knows it's coming at the end of time. The full expression of the wrath of God awaits. But he already says, right now, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, I know that this is abhorrent to people. It is often abhorrent to people also in the church to hear that God is a God of wrath. We don't like to hear it, and we often hear in the church that God is not a God of wrath. And what happens sometimes is there's this polarization. Either you have to have a God of love or a God of wrath. The Bible says the loving God is a God of wrath. The God of wrath is a loving God. As a matter of fact, that moves us along to understanding the cross, because the wrath of God has to be dealt with, and the loving God provides a way for removing His own wrath. That's what the cross is all about. The wrath of God is a reality, and the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day is losing its grip on fundamental realities. Sin, the character of God, the wrath of God, our need of grace, the love of God. We're losing our grip on fundamental issues. Now, what does wrath mean? It means that God is a God who hates what is contrary to His character. God hates what is contrary to His holy nature. And this is why atonement, the idea of a substitute in our place who pays the penalty for our sin, is so little heard in the modern church. Because the whole idea of penal substitutionary atonement must assume first that there is a wrathful God who hates what is contrary to His nature. And so atonement is rarely mentioned. The wrath of God is rarely mentioned. But why is Paul ecstatic about the gospel? Why does he say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? Well, the reason is because the gospel, he says, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. In other words, Paul is ecstatic about the gospel because the gospel, the cross, is the only thing that can deal with this problem of God's wrath. Nothing else can. God's wrath, he says, is revealed. Going to be revealed, but it is revealed. Of course, it was revealed in the Garden of Eden. You can look throughout the Bible and see various ways in which the wrath of God was revealed. But Romans 1 tells us another way in which the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed in letting sinners go. Notice how he puts it in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over. Verse 26. God gave them over. Again in verse 28. He gave them over to a depraved mind. And God's giving sinners over to their sin. We see an example here of what it means that God is a wrathful God. When it says that He gives them over, He's not simply saying this is just the natural consequence of sin, that it's just in nature. When you do certain things, there will be certain things that happen to you naturally. He's not saying that at all. It means that God is inflicting the penalty. In withdrawing, He is actually inflicting penalty. Take, for example, how Paul the Apostle puts this in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, 3-6, Paul says this: "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Here we have God inflicting wrath on sinners because of their sin, according to Ephesians 5. Or back in the book of Romans, in the 5th chapter of the book, where we have this description of the first Adam and Christ the last Adam, we learn something about the fall of man into sin. In chapter 5, verse 16, the apostle says, "Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation." Now, that's the point I want you to see. Condemnation God's condemnation of man's sin is a result of Adam's fall. Condemnation is a result of Adam's sin. So Paul's point is to show how deep is our plight. And this explains the world that we know today. You turn on the radio and you hear about these horrible things taking place in Iraq, or these horrible things that are taking place in various parts of the world and in our own country, and then you begin to understand something of your own heart by nature. This explains the present world. We are sinners, and man is reprobate in his mind, and in many places and in many ways, we see God's inflicting his punishment by simply letting man go deeper into his own rebellion and sin. So we've seen that there's this problem of sin, and we've seen that there's this problem of the wrath of God, but we also need to see that there's universal guilt. Universal. That is to say, every human being born into this world is born guilty. Now, he says this first of all with regard to the Gentiles in chapter 1, and no matter who you are, you can't clean yourself up. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? The kindness of God in this world calls everyone to repent of sin. But what about the Jews? The Jews, surely that must be a different thing. The Jews had great privileges. They had the law of God. They had circumcision as a sign of their relationship with God. But did this save them? Chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. The Jew relied upon circumcision. And this, of course, that reliance, of course, Paul says, that does not save. It does not redeem. And this is applicable to anyone who depends upon anything or anyone apart from Jesus Christ alone for redemption. If you're depending upon the fact that you're an American, if you're depending upon the fact that you're a part of a Christian community, or that you have Christian parents, or if you're depending upon your baptism rather than the gospel to which your baptism points, you can depend upon these things, but these things won't save. Only Christ, who died on a cross, can save from sin. Well, what about the law of God? They had the law of God, didn't they? Well, look at verse 13 of chapter 2. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Well, we're obeying the law, said the Jew. Oh, really? Says Paul. Look at verse 17 and following in chapter 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now again, Paul is painting this picture of the sinner's need of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to the Jew, you have the law, but you've not kept the law. You have not obeyed the law of God. James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Just to give a couple of examples from the sermon. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. We'll look down at verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the law of God is perfect and inflexible. It will not allow you to say, I have externally kept it, and yet I've broken it within my heart. Who here can say that he has never broken the law of God in his heart? Who can say it? And because of that, we are universally guilty. Well, the Gentiles, you will say, they didn't have the law, so they must be okay. Well, back in chapter 2 of the book of Romans again, in verse 14, Romans 2:14, Paul says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. All right, the Assyrian did not have the Ten Commandments, but the Assyrian is created in God's image, and the law of God is written on the Assyrian's heart. And so Paul says, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, you have the law. You are under law by birth. You live under law. The whole human race is under law. But in this great matter of salvation, the law of God is no help to you. You can't be saved by obedience to the law. You can't obey the law of God. You can't fulfill its requirements. And so we come in chapter 3 of Romans to Paul's summary of the matter. Paul's summary of the matter beginning in verse 9, in which he speaks of universal guilt. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Universally, the Jew, the Gentile, every human being is guilty. Then we come to Paul's great summary of the matter with which we began in our reading this morning, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's look at it again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Now this takes us back to where he started, back in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm excited about the gospel because it is the power of God for everyone who believes. He's ecstatic about the gospel. Why? Because only the gospel can deliver us out of our plight. The Apostle Paul says, when we begin to understand the spirituality of the law of God, what it really demands, its inflexibility, its perfection, a person who understands that is speechless. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Lloyd-Jones rightly says, the problem with the unbeliever is that he keeps talking. You want to keep arguing with God. Yeah, maybe I'm bad, but I did this good thing. Yeah, maybe I'm a sinner, but you really ought to show me some mercy here, because... And so there is this constant speech. No, the man, the woman who understands the spirituality of the law of God, if he cries out at all, he says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I have an unclean heart. Lord, I have nothing to argue. I can't argue my case. I need someone to argue my case for you. And that's why we need the cross. Why was the law given? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's why the law is given. so that we see something of its inflexible nature. We see our need of the grace of God. We see our need of redemption through the cross of Christ as we are exposed to its terrible character. Over in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, Paul dwells upon this. When in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." In other words, the law of God is good. It's holy, it's just, it's good. The law is good. The problem is not the law. The problem is my heart. When I'm exposed to the law, spiritually speaking, when my heart is open to the meaning of the law, then I see what sin is. Paul says, "I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" And then again in verse 13 of chapter 7, "Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." When I understand the law of God, then sin in my eyes becomes utterly sinful. I begin to see it something like the way God sees it. It is the standard that manifests our rebellion. A man who thinks that he can be saved by law doesn't understand the law. So Paul gives a summary. We know that we are to love God and we are to love our neighbor. We don't do it. Not perfectly. Not even rightly apart from grace. Who has kept it? Who has kept that law? Only one. Only one. And it's through that one that we are redeemed. But let's summarize again. The problem of forgiveness. The problem of forgiveness. Sin has become almost a meaningless word in the world. And sometimes in the church. But the plight is definitive. Sin is primarily a God-centered issue. We must see the plight of the human race if we are going to see the solution for the human race. We must see our own plight if we're going to see the solution to our plight. And the plight is this. First, the gravity of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law of God or any want of conformity thereunto. Sin is grievous because it offends God's holy nature. There's no way out having sinned against God, and all of us have. No way out through anything we could devise, any work that we could do. All right, so sin, the gravity of sin, that's first. But then also there's the guilt that comes with the fact that we are sinners. Real guilt, not just imagined guilt, not just felt guilt, real guilt. When we know that there is real guilt, false and superficial remedies will do nothing to clean away real guilt. A while back, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. As a psychiatrist dealing with people, he's trying to analyze what's going on with people and with their sense of guilt. And he's concluded that sin has disappeared from our society. What we once called sin, we now call crime. What we once called sin, we now call sickness. What we once thought of as personal sin, we now say, well, it just belongs to society in this amorphous way. We have no personal responsibility. And Carl Menninger says, the clergyman cannot minimize sin and maintain his proper role in society. And he's right about that. But where he goes wrong is he doesn't have an adequate view of sin, an adequate view of guilt, a deep enough view of what sin and guilt is all about. He doesn't see these things in light of the holiness of God. And so his prescription is self-repentance and self-atonement. When we begin to understand real guilt, we begin to understand there is no repentance on my part that can earn God's favor. There is no atonement that I can do that in any way can pay to remove it. There's sin, there is guilt. But third, there's this awesome reality of the wrath of God. The wrath of a holy God against sin. This wrath that is not impersonal, but very personal wrath. God's vehement revulsion for everything that is contrary to his nature. These are the necessary ingredients for understanding what we're going to be talking about over these next weeks, the meaning of the cross. The New Testament teaches that the cross is the only ground of our forgiveness. The New Testament teaches that the only answer to sin, to guilt, and God's wrath is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the marvel of it. That's the wonder of the cross. God did not say, I'm going to be unconcerned with sin. God could not remain God and be unconcerned with sin. God dealt with our sin problem. God did not say, I'm going to be unconcerned with the issue of guilt. God dealt with our guilt, real guilt, through the cross. And God did not say, I'm just going to set aside my wrath, because God could not be just and forgive us and justify us if he set aside his just wrath. The marvel of the cross is God himself in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man, went to a cross and bore his own wrath in the place of sinners. That's the marvel of the cross. Your guilt has been definitively dealt with. Your sin definitively dealt with. The wrath of God has been removed by the cross. And over these next weeks, we're going to try to understand more deeply this conspiracy of love that God put together in order to save us from our sin. To save inexcusable people, people whose mouths are shut. I have nothing to offer. I'm not going to argue with you anymore, God. I realize that I am deserving of your displeasure. I'm inexcusable. I am utterly helpless. I can't do a thing about my sin, my guilt, and your wrath. I can't do a thing about it. Well, his cross utterly destroys sin, utterly destroys guilt, utterly removes wrath. And that is the glory. That is the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the beginning of our exposition of the meaning of the cross and use it mightily for his people.